All right, we are in Romans chapter 8 again this morning, so if you could turn in your Bibles or flip to on your screen to Romans chapter 8, that's where we're going to be. And as you're turning there, by way of review, 2 weeks ago, Jay opened it up by kind of doing an overview of chapter 7 and then just touching on the first verse so that we can kind of get the context of what's going on here and what Paul is saying. And what he reminded us of is that the law exposes and encourages our sin. It doesn't fix us. It just reveals what's already inside us. It doesn't produce sin in us, but it reveals what's already there. Because sin is not just about what we do. It's ultimately about who we are. You and I are not sinners because we sin. We sin because we are sinners. Right? It's an issue of heart and desire and nature, not just our actions. It's our nature and our desires that result in the actions. And so it's not, I thought Jay had a fantastic quote in the first week of the series when he said the issue is not that we don't know right from wrong, it's that we don't desire right over wrong. That is fundamentally the problem with sin. And so there is this war in the heart of the Christian, of the old self and the new self. The flesh and the spirit is at war with one another. And for the sake of my soul and my family and this church, we do not hide from our sin. We do not compromise with our sin, but we face our sin head on, armed with the sin-destroying, heart-healing cross of Jesus Christ. Because as he talked about last week, as we began the first few verses of chapter 8, we see that it is the cross, it is Jesus' life and death and resurrection alone that saves us and rescues us. That it is not what I do for Jesus, but what Jesus has done for me. Because the righteous requirement of the law are fulfilled by Jesus in us, not by us for Jesus. Do you understand did you see the difference? That difference is essential because that is the essence of the gospel. That our right living is not what earns God's acceptance of us. That it is Jesus' perfect life and his death and his conquering of Satan, sin, and death applied to us, his righteousness given to us that allows us to be in right relationship with God. I and you do not have the power to ever be good enough to earn God's favor. It's not possible. And we're going to talk about why that is this week. But the beauty of this, the reason that we gather, the reason that we have this thing called church, the reason that we are God's people is that the Father accomplished what we could never ever do by sending our all-powerful, sin-crushing, death-proof older brother who loved all of those that the religious people love to hate by giving up all that was owed to him to endure all that was owed to us on the cross so that we would get the opposite of what we deserve. We would receive forgiveness. We would receive grace. We would receive a place at the family table of God's family because he exchanged his perfection and his righteousness for my brokenness and my sin. That is really good news, also known as the gospel, which is kind of a big deal to us around here. You'll hear that a lot from us. If you're new here, you're going to hear that a lot. Because it's the foundation of all that we are and all that we do. So let's get into Romans chapter 8, starting in verse 5, is where Jay left us off last week. And I'm going to read through the whole thing with just a couple little comments, and then we're going to come back and unpack it a little bit more. It says here, chapter 5, "For those who live according to the Spirit," I got ahead of myself. "For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit." So what is the flesh, what is the spirit, and what does it mean to set our minds on it? We're going to unpack that in just a few minutes. But right now I want to answer, well, why is it important for us to unpack those things? Why does it matter what the flesh is and what the spirit is and what it means to set our mind on it? Well, verse 6, "For to set those who set their minds, goodness gracious, I'm having a difficult time reading this morning. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the spirit is life and peace. That's why it matters what it means to be, have a mind set on the flesh and what it means to have a mind set on the spirit. Because the mind that is set on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God. That's why it leads to death, because it is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. That's a huge statement. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. If I do not have the Spirit of God, nothing that I do pleases God or is acceptable to God. The way Jesus said this in John chapter 15, verse 5, he says, apart from me, you can do nothing. Not less, nothing. Because, again, if, like Jay's talked about the last couple weeks, if the issue is not, the fundamental issue is not just the stuff that I do, but who I am, it's my nature that's the problem, so just doing better stuff doesn't fix the problem. I need a new heart. I need to be given a new nature. And he says, he goes on in verse 9, here's the good news. You, however, he says to the church, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. That's the good news. It says it's the Spirit of God dwelling in you that seals you and secures you. It's not some prayer that you prayed or your church attendance or even your church involvement. All those things can be done in the flesh. It is the Spirit of God alive in you, renewing you and transforming you, that allows us to be accepted by God. And the Spirit of God in us allows us to do things that we could never possibly do apart from Him, and to have an assurance that we could never possibly have apart from Him. The Father makes you His own. And when He does, He puts His Spirit in you and exchanges my stony, dead heart for a beating, living, loving heart. I'm given a new nature. You are no longer dead in your sins, but you've been made alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. That's Ephesians chapter 2. I wish we had time to explore that one this morning, another time. You no longer are a slave to sin and fear, but you have been given a spirit of adoption as sons and daughters. We get to talk about that more next week. The new nature, we are renewed. And it says here that because of sin, the body is mortal, but because of Jesus, the Spirit is eternal. But then he goes on, and the news gets even better. It says in verse 11, if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, then He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. So even the mortal physical body one day will be renewed and recreated just like Jesus' body was because of Jesus, ultimately for the worship of Jesus for all of eternity. So, just out of curiosity, show of hands, who would like everlasting life and peace? Anybody interested in that? Okay, good. Now, I want to make sure, just a quick poll, as opposed to death, who would like eternal death? Nobody? Anybody? No? Okay, good. I want to make sure that I'm not wasting my time up here this morning, that we're making good use of our time to explain, well, since we assume everybody would like that, what does it look like? How do we walk in that? And how do we not live lives in practical unbelief? So, I think it helps to first start with understanding this idea of mindset. What Paul's saying, he says to set the mind on this thing. And I think to understand, help us understand what Paul means by this distinction of the flesh and the spirit, it helps if we understand what he means by setting the mind. And the way this word, this original word is defined is absorbing objects of thought, interest, affections, and purpose. Okay? Or another way to think of that is just what preoccupies us. What ambitions drive us? What concerns consume us? Where do we invest all of our time and our energies? What do we give ourselves to? Your mindset is the lens that you see the world through, and as a result, determines how you live your life. And here, those who live according to the flesh are those whose desires and ambitions and concerns, and as a result, actions, are driven by and consumed with created things. Stuff, power, control, comfort, things that Christ has made. And those who live according to the Spirit are those whose desires and ambitions and concerns and actions, and as a result, actions are driven by and consumed by the Holy Spirit of the God of the Bible. So, the difference there, what I want us to help you to understand is what Paul is not saying is material bad, spiritual good. Right? It's not that simple. Because the reality is, the material things, God created them. And He declared them to be good. In fact, He said they're very good. And when they're enjoyed and celebrated and used in the way that He created them, it actually stirs our affections for Him, our delight in Him, and our worship of Him. So those aren't bad. And also, we know that there are actually quite evil spiritual influences. And so it's not just material is bad and spiritual is good. It's something a little more complicated than that and a little more profound than that. And what he's saying is that thoughts, interests, affections driven by and consumed by created things are by definition the pursuit of the temporary and the decaying versus thoughts and interests and affections driven by the Holy Spirit of God are eternal and everlasting and lead to life and peace, eternal and everlasting. So the question I feel like we have to ask ourselves is, what is the driving influence of your mind, your affections, and your actions, moment to moment? Right? Not a decision that you made once, however many years ago, but day in and day out, moment to moment, what is the driving influence of your mind, your affections, and your actions? What is the mindset, the lens that you are seeing your relationships and your circumstances through, because that determines how you act in those things. If it is stuff or fear or pain or regret or comfort or power or affluence, or is it the Holy Spirit? Because Paul draws a really distinct line here and says one of these ends badly and one of these ends unbelievably amazing. And not spiritual things in general. When I say, I want to make sure we understand, when I say the Spirit, I'm not talking about spiritual, I mean specifically the Holy Spirit of the living God of the universe as defined by the Bible and sent by Jesus. The Holy Spirit. Capital T, capital H, capital S. Is the driving influence of your mind, your affections, and your actions the Holy Spirit of the living God, who will regularly expose your sin in order to allow it to be crushed by the cross and for your heart to be healed and set free? who will constantly work to make you live and love and look more like Jesus and to submit more and more to His absolute rule over your life and all things. And who will teach you how to work your job and serve your neighbor and love your family and serve your church to the glory of God and your greatest joy? Or are you trusting in something else? Paul says unequivocally, nothing else works, and it ends very badly. In death, in fact. Why death? Why, that seems really extreme, Robbie. Why death? It seems so black and white, this whole either life or death. Where's the gray area in there? Where's the in-between? Well, it's death. Because when we're driven by sin and self, that the problem is not just that, well, we're ignoring or rejecting God, right? That would be bad enough. But Paul says it is an act of hostility towards God. It's literally picking a fight with the Creator, sovereign God of the universe. That can't possibly end well for me. He says it's hostility. I am at its core. What sin is a refusal to believe God. I refuse to believe that you are who you are, that you have done what you said you've done, or that you will do what you promise you will do. I just don't believe it. And so as a result, I believe I must take control. I must handle this situation. I must make this decision. I must decide what is right and wrong in this circumstance. And it's just this constant replay of Genesis chapter 3 every day in our hearts over and over and over again. Did God really say that? Are you sure? And then I slide into unbelief. My belief and my confidence in that wavers. And I decide, you know what? It's probably better if I just eat the fruit, because then I can decide what's right and wrong. I can decide what's best in this situation. And then I don't have to go through the troublesome inconvenience of submitting to God's Spirit, God's Word, or God's people. It's just Genesis 3 over and over again. And what we grossly underestimate is that act of unbelief and saying, no, I don't really think God is a good enough God. You know who would do a better job at this? Me. It is the act of walking into the throne room of heaven, kicking in the door and pointing my tiny arrogant finger at God on the throne and saying, excuse me, but I think you're in my seat. That should send a little bit of a chill down your spine. But that is, as what Paul says and what we see over and over again in Scripture, that is what sin is. In my unbelief, my refusal, my unwillingness to believe that God is who He is and has done and is doing what He has done and is doing, I believe I'm better at this. That is the flesh. I will pursue self or other things to take the place. Paul, in a few chapters from here, we won't get to it in 8 because it's not until 14, but when he makes, in my opinion, a pretty alarming statement when he says, whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. That is an alarming statement to me. Because that means it's not just this very black and white list of rules, and as long as I don't do these and I do all these, I'm okay. All of a sudden, that's a matter of my motivation, and I can be doing things that are on the good list with the wrong motivation, and they become sin. Which means I can attend church activities and even read the Bible from a place of sin. And I understand if your first thought is, whoa, Robbie, come on, that doesn't even make sense. It does. Have you ever been the person or been on the receiving end of the person who went home and looked up a Bible verse just so they could come back and crush you in an argument? That's Christless. That's not why he gave us his word. To defeat and destroy our opponents, he gave us his word to love our enemies. I can use his word as a club to defeat his own children. That's coming from a place of sin. So even the things on the good list can be sin when it's not coming from a place of faith. And maybe you hear that and you go, Robbie, you are making this sound impossible. If that's true, if that's the definition, then I'm probably sinning all the time. I could be sinning right now. Exactly. Oh, wretched man that I am, who will save me from this body of sin? Praise and thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Because apart from him, I am spiritually dead. Either due to gospel ignorance or gospel rejection. Either I don't know it or I know it. And I want nothing to do with it. And as a result, I'm spiritually dead. And you may look at your acts or the acts of someone around you and be convinced that you don't need him and you're doing fine because your actions seem good enough and they seem wise. But what the Holy Spirit tells us in the Word of God is in Proverbs 16, all the ways of a man are pure in his own eyes. But the Lord weighs the Spirit. And apart from Christ, our spirit is dead. At any given moment, what are the driving influences directing your mind, your affections, and your actions? If it's my own wisdom, if it is the world's methods, if it is what's normative for culture, or if it is man-centered religion disguised as Christianity, then it is a path to death. Notice how I slipped that last one in there? Did you catch that? That one might have gotten your attention. I think it's worth exploring a little bit because far too often in the church we are very quick to notice, acknowledge, and point out how those outside of the church need to understand that any path other than Jesus leads to death. But the reality is those of us inside the church struggle with this just as much oftentimes as those outside the church. To feel, to realize that is damaging to us. We can also fall victim to a fleshly mindset and live and lead in the church in a way that seems right or seems wise, but is ultimately leading away from Christ. Right? If the Spirit dwells in you, you are no longer spiritually dead. Jay talked about that over the last couple of weeks. But if you are ignoring or refusing to allow the gospel to reshape your desires and your goals and the ways that you achieve those desires and goals, then like Jay told us a few weeks ago, you are either hiding from your sin or you're trying to compromise and make a deal with your sin. And you're not living spiritually awake. It's like being in a coma. Right? You're not spiritually dead. But practically speaking, it's not really any better to live spiritually unconscious, right? Spiritually dead is a result of gospel rejection or gospel ignorance. What I would call a spiritual coma is a result of a polluted gospel or gospel amnesia. Right, we've been saved by the gospel. We've been awakened from death to life, and he has exchanged our stony heart and given us a heart of flesh. But then false beliefs begin to seep in about what the gospel really is and what the gospel does. Or I just forget what the gospel is and what the gospel does. And I'm saved, but I'm asleep. And I imagine if I did another silly show of hands again, we would all agree that coma is better than death. But no one in here would choose coma over abundant life. If we're not looking moment to moment to Jesus to save us, sustain us, or satisfy us, which is what the Holy Spirit will constantly be reminding us of, then we're looking to something else, either myself or to an idol. And this is the struggle of all unbelievers. And when I say unbelievers, I mean every single human being on planet Earth. Because we all struggle with unbelief in one manner or another. I feel sometimes like the term believer and unbeliever is kind of an unhelpful distinction, because the reality is, even those saved by Christ will struggle with unbelief in various areas our entire time on this side of eternity. Because all sin is fundamentally the fruit of unbelief. And if that's true, which it is, because that's what Jesus says it is, and if we all sin, which we do, then we all struggle with unbelief. That in any given moment, I trust in something other than God to save me or sustain me or satisfy me. And in that moment, I am not practically believing that either He cares or He is capable or that He is worthy. And those areas of unbelief then affect my life, and then because they affect my life, they ultimately spill out and then stain the fabric of the church. Because the areas in my own life that I choose to trust my own opinions and desires, or culture, rather than the Holy Spirit, become the areas in the church that I assume my way is more effective than God's way. Because the church is just the people of God gathered together, right? So just like a person can be spiritually dead or spiritually asleep, a church also can. In fact, Jesus writes a couple letters to churches that He calls spiritually dead and spiritually asleep in Revelation. And to one of them He says, "I know your works. You have the reputation of being alive, but you are dead. Wake up and strengthen what remains and is about to die, for I have not found your works complete in the sight of my God." And then to another church, Jesus says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and I will eat with him and he with me. For years and years, I have heard this particular verse misused and misquoted as though Jesus is talking to people outside of the church, when in fact, if you read it in the context of the passage, Jesus is speaking to a church that has functioned so long without Him, they didn't realize He wasn't even in the building anymore. And He's knocking saying, "Hey, if anyone wants me to come in, I'm happy to come in and be with you. But you're busy doing your thing and haven't noticed that I'm not even in the building anymore." Jesus' response to these churches who are in this state of fleshly mindedness is, "He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." Just listen to what the Holy Spirit is trying to tell you. He says, "Wake up and let me be the Lord of your life and of your church again." We don't want to be spiritually dead. We don't want to live in a spiritual coma. We want to live wide awake with gospel wakefulness. So how do we get there? Number one, we must believe that God's way is better. I so often believe that my way is better. No matter how logical it seems, no matter how much I think my personal experience lines up, no matter how convinced I am that my way is fine or even superior, the Holy Spirit refuted me like 3,000 years ago when He said, "There is a way that seems right to man, but in the end it leads to death." So important, He said it twice, Proverbs 14:12 and Proverbs 16:25. My way seems great. My way seems logical. My way seems beneficial. My way seems very satisfying. And with my way, everybody dies. Not a good way. 1 Corinthians, Paul echoes the same idea. He says, "Let no one deceive himself. If anyone among you thinks he is wise in this age, let him become a fool that he may become wise. For the wisdom of the world is folly to God. For it is written, he catches the wise in their craftiness, and again, the Lord knows the thoughts of the wise, that they are futile. We must believe that God's way is better, because what Paul says here in Romans chapter 3, it is the only way to life and to peace. That my way, the way of the flesh, leads only to destruction every time. We must believe that God's way is better. Number two, we must believe that God's way is Jesus. Not my way, not culture's way, Jesus. He says in verse 6, that if the driving influence of your mind and your affections and your actions is the Holy Spirit, it is the path to ever-increasing life and peace in this life and beyond this life. Why? How? Because it is literally Jesus living his perfect life through you. That is extraordinary. Jesus living his life through you. If Jesus is living his life through you, how does that change how you interact with your family, your neighbors, and serve and love and lead in this church? Three passages really quickly to look at. John 14:6. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Quote Jesus. 14, also quoting Jesus. They ask him, what must we do to be doing the works of God? And Jesus answered them, this is the work of God, that you believe on him who he has sent. Okay, so Jesus is the way, and the primary work of Jesus' people is to believe that Jesus is the way. That's our number one task. And then number three, John 14 says, these things I have spoken to you while I was still with you. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. I love this. So Jesus is the way. Our primary work as his people is believing that Jesus is the way. And because of that, he sends his Holy Spirit to live in us and with us to remind us that Jesus is the way. And then to empower us to live that day in and day out, moment to moment in our lives. This is not the beginning of the Christian life. This is the Christian life, day in and day out. Jesus didn't tell us, pick up your cross once, and then you pretty much can take it from there. He says, pick up your cross daily and follow me. And in response to that, Paul says, I have been crucified with Christ, and it's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. He says, man, Jesus is living in me and through me. And the fruit of our lives will reveal the root of our belief. When we believe that, that transforms our lives, our families, our businesses, and this church. When that is what is spilling over, then what this church reeks of is the Spirit of Jesus and his love and compassion and grace and welcome and transformative power. Man, I want to be a part of that church. To have your reputation of being alive, not because we've got a good reputation, but because we are alive and wide awake with gospel wakefulness. And when we see that the fruit of our lives is revealing unbelief, when we see that it's sin and we try to find what the root of that unbelief is, we need to submit to God's Spirit, to the written word, and to the people of God. Because if we don't, then in our foolishness, we just believe, I can do this. I've got this. I could totally handle this. Because of my experience, because of my power, I can totally handle this. Because what could possibly be more effective than my wisdom? Right? My experience. My effort. As I was thinking about this a couple weeks ago, I was reminded of the time that I arm wrestled a man with cerebral palsy. And while that sounds like the setup for an incredibly insensitive joke. It is, in fact, a very real and unfortunate real-life experience in the life of Robbie Honing. So my friend Jesse, who was a part of our last church, he was actually one of the very first people to become a part of our church, because as we were driving around the neighborhood and inviting people to a cookout that we were having, one of the people noticed Jesse was stuck on the side of the road because his motorized wheelchair had broken down. And so he went out and he helped him, ended up inviting him, and he became a part of our church. Jesse had fairly severe cerebral palsy. His legs were basically sticks. I mean, they were completely non-functional. And his arms, the muscles had kind of contracted. And so he had this, the wrists would pull down and his arms would pull up. And so he had this. And most of the time he would get around in his mechanical wheelchair. But every now and again, if he was just kind of walking around the room, he would have his crutches, and he could get around fairly well on his crutches. Jesse was a very little man, and not like from my perspective, because everyone looks little from my perspective, but like from normal human standards, he was a little person. He was very, very small and very Texan, like deep Texan. Like letters and even sometimes entire syllables in words were negotiable. And so Jesse became a good friend of mine. I would go over to his house. They lived in this tiny little house that was housing authority. It was owned by the government, and he would stay there. He and his wife Susan, and we would go there and we'd play dominoes and stuff like that. And so this one day we're over there, we're hanging out, and we had played some dominoes, and I had cleaned up pretty successfully. And Jesse didn't like that. He was feeling a little threatened. So as I'm getting ready to leave, he calls me out. And Jesse, one of my favorite things about Jesse is he almost always spoke in the third person and usually referred to himself as Brother Jesse. And so as I'm working my way to the door, Brother Jesse calls me out and says, come on, little brother. Brother Jesse gonna teach you how to arm wrestle. I'm like, but I don't want to arm wrestle. I don't, how do I? And he's like, he starts egging me on. I'm like, what on earth do I do in this situation? I'm looking around at my friends who are offering no support. They're all giving me this. Like, what am I supposed to do? One of the guiding principles of my life is not exploiting or humiliating severely handicapped people. So I'm put in this very awkward position right now of do I say no, and then he feels crummy because he wants, and then or I do it, and I'd be like, this cannot possibly end well. And so he continues to taunt and egg me on. He was pretty good at trash talk. And so he continues to taunt. And then finally he gets to this. Come on, little brother. I'm going to show you what time it is. I'm like, oh, okay. All right. Well, okay, Jesse. So I go over and I reluctantly sit down across the table. And he's even as I'm walking towards him, a little hand, he's pointing angrily at the chair. Like, sit down. Let me show you what's up. So I go down, I'm like, all right, I guess I'll just do the thing where, like, you know, I kind of, you know, take it easy, you know, and then we'll go from there. And my friend comes over and he puts the hand on the top. He lifts the hand. Bam! What on earth? All right, okay, now apparently I need to, like, actually try this thing. And so, like, I'm giving it all I've got. I'm, like, pushing. I can't get it over. And I look up and catch his eyes, and he's just going, and I realize he's taking it easy on me. He's trying to be the nice guy for me, and then he just, as soon as he makes eye contact, my arm just goes, bam, and then slams on the table. And it dawns on me the second time as I'm rubbing my now sore knuckles, because they've just bounced off of his wood table twice. This guy spends his entire life supporting his entire weight on crutches. He's like a power lifter. I did not think this through. Because in my arrogance and in my foolishness, I assumed he must be weaker than me. And in my willingness to quite literally wrestle with this reality, I learned that not only is he stronger than I thought, but he was much stronger than me. And the reality is, if I believe that the Spirit of God, the living God, is too weak, it is because I have never experienced the power that He is capable of. And it's only in my willingness to wrestle with my sin that I will actually see the power that it truly has over me and the influence that it has in me. And then in relinquishing that, surrendering that to Jesus, seeing fully the power that He actually has that is immeasurably more powerful, not just than me, but than the sin that has me so entangled. And the reality for us is that until I understand that I am far more sinful and helpless to the very core than I would ever dare admit, I will never understand that I am more deeply loved through Jesus than I would ever dare dream. But when I believe this, I'm fully awakened to the gospel, allowing the Spirit to remind me of who Jesus is and what He has done. And that becomes a driving influence of my mind and my affections and my actions. I find freedom from sin. I find joy, not because of, but in spite of my circumstances. I find confidence in His acceptance of me just as I am. I find love in the fact that He doesn't want me to stay in my mess where I am. I find peace from the relentless battle of my divided heart pulling me in multiple directions, and I find the abundant life that comes only from living fully awakened to the gospel. We must believe that God's way is better. We must believe that Jesus is God's way, and we must believe that surrender is the only way to Jesus. Jesus did not die to make me a better king. He died to free me from the silly and foolish illusion that I am the king of anything, and to allow us to freely surrender to His absolute lordship over every aspect of us and everything. There is no other means to God than through Jesus, and there's no other means of abiding in Jesus than surrendering to Him, to His Spirit, to His Word, and to His people. And if that word surrender makes you squirm again, it's because you've not yet known the joy and the peace and the power that comes from surrendering to the One who already has absolute authority over you anyway. Jesus died on the cross, as Paul is explaining to us here, to gather to Himself a people of His own possession, to surrender to His perfect lordship, because His Spirit has filled us and is transforming us and giving us a desire to live for Him, and as a result, He lives His life through us. So lastly, we must believe that our entire life is one of Spirit-driven worship. There is no division between our regular life and our spiritual life. And when we pretend that that is the case, we deny how these things are interwoven and how one spills into the other. I underestimate how much understanding gospel significance in everything changes how I live day in and day out. Or I don't see how the choices that I'm making in the seemingly mundane things are eroding my faith and my soul and my family and my church. And Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians, do you not know your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit? You are not your own, but you were bought with a price, so glorify God in your body. God is not more present in this building than He is anywhere else. There is not one set of rules for worship and life in this building than there is in the rest of your life. Paul says clearly, the Holy Spirit tells us clearly in His Word, that this is not the temple. You are the temple. If the Holy Spirit dwells in you, then that means everywhere you go, the perfection and holiness and power of the living God is with you, always, all the time. Therefore, there is not one single aspect of your life that is unspiritual. No detail does not belong to Jesus, who is the driving influence of your mind and your affections, the flesh. Or is the driving influence directing your mind, your affections, and your actions the Holy Spirit? Because if it is, then even raking your leaves and buying a sandwich can become an act of God-glorifying worship and celebration of Him and His gifts. As the band comes back on stage and we respond with one last song, we must ask ourselves, what is the driving influence directing your mind, your affections, and your actions? What preoccupies us? What ambitions drive us? What concerns consume us day to day, moment to moment? A life preoccupied, driven by, and consumed by the gospel of Jesus and His Spirit is a life of abundant life and peace now and all the way through the other side of eternity. In this mindset, we can actually enjoy the material and physical things that God has created and gifted to us with a fullness and a satisfaction that we can never have apart from Him. And to get there and to stay there, we must believe that God's way is better, because it's the only path to life and peace. We must believe that God's way is Jesus, His life, His death, and His Spirit alone. We must surrender, understand that surrender is the only way to Jesus, that He will lead us to life, but I will lead myself to death, and that our entire life is a Spirit-driven worship, preoccupied, driven by, and consumed by the gospel of Jesus Christ. This is gospel wakefulness. This is life and peace beyond comprehension and is accessible to all through Jesus. And is my desperate prayer for my life, my family, and this church. Let's pray and let's celebrate. Jesus, we believe. Please help us with our unbelief.